So what we've been doing is we've been talking about the importance of having faith in the Word. And one of the things that's very interesting about the culture that we live in right now is that there is an extremely coordinated attack on the validity of not is Jesus who he says he is. That's interesting. That's really not what people are focused on. The people that are really wanting to bring question into the validity of Scripture, they know something that sometimes Christians don't focus on as much, because within the Christian community, there is still some debate that's going on about this topic. And I believe that the enemy is aware of that, and the enemy is taking advantage of some discord that is within the Christian community. And that is that there is a huge attack on the existence of God, and did God truly create the universe that now exists? And if he did not, here's something that I use this term loosely, the atheist, but there actually is no such thing as an atheist. There's a God in everyone's life. And so for some, their God has become science. There is no such thing as a true atheist. But for the sake of argument, someone who doesn't believe in Jehovah God has been given that label of atheist. And so for that group of people, what they have realized is if they can destroy what is done in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, then the entirety of Scripture comes under question. Because now it's, if God didn't create the heavens and the earth, then what value does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ have? If God didn't create the heavens and the earth, then what is the purpose of God having a covenant with humankind, and what is laid out there? If God didn't create the heavens and the earth, where does moral absolutism come from? What is this idea that there is a string of morality that exists in the world? If God didn't do what Genesis chapters 1 through 11 says, then the entirety of the stance, for lack of a better term, the argument, because I'm not really arguing, I'm just saying what's in Scripture, but the purpose behind the debate is now everything comes into question, because we have a foggy understanding of where does allegory start and truth start? Where does truth begin and allegory begin? Where is that line? And I've found a beautiful way to get rid of that entire argument. Just believe that God's Bible is what it is. Just believe that God's word is true, because that gets rid of a lot of things. The Bible is not cryptic, like some would say. Some would say, well, it's so difficult to understand. As we're about to show you this morning, the Bible isn't hard to read. It's not difficult to understand. There's just things that are in there, and they just say and they mean exactly what's in there. There's no cryptic side to it. It's just like, there it is. Also, to understand, right now we are in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has thousands of years of history, thousands of years of acceptance as true history, and so it's only come under debate since like 18, and I'm going to get real specific here now, 1859 is when Darwin's Origin of Species kind of came on the scene. And that's when people began to really begin to look at the stance that Christianity has. Now, Darwin wasn't the inventor of these ideas, but he was the greatest promoter of them. There were people that were attempting to think along these lines long before him. And that's what began to happen, is that there was this, we've been talking about this, is that there's a lens that people look at things through. And so something that I hope that we're able to catch on to while we're getting together this morning as the body of Christ is that there is a specific lens that we are supposed to be looking through. And that lens is what the Bible offers us. The Bible is stated so many times, and we're going to get into this hopefully next week. The Bible is stated so many times that it uses this word, inerrant. The inerrant word of God. In other words, there are no mistakes. There are no contradictions. There are no points at which we say, well, that's too bad because the Bible says this here and then it says that there. And the interesting thing is as you look at the Bible as a collection of work, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It actually supports itself. And you can do something unique with the Bible that you can't do with any other piece of writing that I referred to last week, is that you can actually use the Bible to confirm the Bible. And why can you do that? Because so many authors have written in it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, over a tremendous span of history. A tremendous span of history. And that's not true about any other work that you're familiar with. And that, so now you can read something in the New Testament, and the New Testament will do this often. You'll read this, especially in the book of Matthew, is he'll say something, and then he'll use a phrase roughly like this. That was prophesied by, and he quotes something that was prophesied by a prophet in the Old Testament. So what he's doing is he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing down scripture. Things are happening historically. And then what he does is he takes that moment in time and he refers back to a prophecy that came hundreds of years prior. And he says, this is what the prophets were speaking about. So the Bible can be used to confirm the Bible. And you can't really do that with too many other works, or any that I'm aware of, but I'm sure that there's something that we could be referring to. So I want to just take a moment this morning and to look at some scriptural context, and then we're going to get into one of my favorite topics and talk about the flood, and I'll footnote that in a minute. But I want everybody to understand that I have no science background other than what I was in school. I'm not coming at you with any kind of geological understanding that, you know, the last time I was, you know, on a geological dig, this is what my team found out. I'm not that guy. And there are guys that are and ladies that are doing that, and that's where this information has come from. And the Answers in Genesis website, if you go there, you have top scientists in a vast array of fields of study that would be able to give you that authority that you're looking for. And so what I want to do for you real quickly is just say, that's not me. I haven't like been a part of scientific discovery and all that kind of stuff. But what I am is I'm pretty literate. I can read, and my mind is able to discern truth from fiction. I'm pretty good at that. I can pretty much tell when something makes sense and when it doesn't make sense. And so I'm using something that is very common in the scientific field, and that's called rational thought. So I'm pretty good at that. I can probably, something that I'm fully aware of is I can make some really, really good decisions. One was I married Alexa. Best decision other than salvation that ever happened. So I always go to that one. I'm like, well, at least I did that right. So I got that going for me. Maybe this could be one of those moments for all of you, is you can say, okay, he married Alexa, so this must be true. You can do that if you want to. That's great. Keep going on that same topic? No. Oh, okay. I was wondering. I was beginning to... She said she is glad that I married her too, so that's good. But so the thing that we have to be able to understand is that the contradiction that comes in that, which I think I addressed a little bit a few weeks ago, is that there's kind of a demand on somebody who is speaking on this topic to have some kind of scientific background, but I've come across very few people that have their Masters of Divinity and studied theology and have a complete understanding of Scripture from beginning to end that are evolutionists. And so I kind of think that that's an insult and that's unfair. I think that those, if they're going to hold that line, I think that both things need to be true at the same time then. So if you're going to say that I can't speak on something because I'm not a scientist, then you need to stay away from the scriptures that I hold so sacredly and relevantly, and you can't comment on them because you're reading something that you think is more along the lines of a comic book. And so that's not fair. So that's kind of the end of that little soapbox issue that I have. But we find out, too, from Scripture that there's some intentionality behind what's taking place. And so I want to just start with this, and I think I mentioned this Scripture to you earlier on in the series, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For they," these are the people that are neglecting that God is who he says he is and have some doubt about the true existence of God. It says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So here's something that's really interesting about this. And I kind of was learning about creation science at a time when it was being formed. And so there was a lot of differing opinions in the late 90s, mid to late 90s. You would hear one creationist speak and others speak again, and you'd hear some new ideas or some different ideas. And one of the things that was being shot down early on in creation science was this idea of Pangea. Which Pangea, if you know too much about that term, what that means is there is a scientific thought that all of the continents were actually one massive continent that existed in our case prior to the flood. But at early development of the world, on their side, they're saying there was this singular continent. And there were some well-meaning Christian scientists that were saying, you know, that's just crazy talk because it does, you know, it's not like it's, and the phrase was, it's not on a lily pad. It's not just floating around out there in the middle of nowhere. But the reality is after they have done extensive study on this, they actually found that the Bible even promotes that idea and that understanding that the world that was prior to the flood actually is completely different than the world that we now know. And so, like, for example, I could be off by a few thousand feet, and so forgive me for that, but Mount St. Everest, for example, is like 36,000 feet or 30,000 feet, something like that, 30,000? Huh? Everest, yeah. So Mount Everest is like 32, 33, whatever it is, 1,000 feet. And there were no mountains like that prior to the flood. Those kind of things happened, as we'll look at a little bit later in this, as the earth was completely covered with water, everything became soft and malleable. They began to move and shift very rapidly and very quickly. And it's evidence. You can go anywhere in the world where there's tall mountains like that. You can go to the Rockies and you can see that there is an accordion style to these things, where it's clear that at one point they were smushed together. The interesting thing is that if we take things according to what the Bible says, is that happened very quickly and very rapidly, where evolutionists say it took millions and millions of years for that to happen. But then, shortly after I graduated from high school, they began to shift in their story just a little bit, and they would say, well, in order for the rock to be soft enough to do that, there had to be, watch now, some type of global water event that softened them enough so that they could do that. Global water event. Interesting terminology. Last time I heard that a big water event, we still use that word today, it's called a flood. You know, and so, but that's what was being promoted. And so what we find out is that the Bible actually doesn't contradict these things. We're going to see, just like in verse 6 here, it says, "By the means of these, the world that then existed." Even in that language and in that terminology, that means that there was something different prior to the flood. And Peter, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying that by the means of these, which is, what are the means of these? What's the these referring to? The water. Do you see that? "And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." And so then Peter says, and that by these means, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So there was a different world that was existing at that time. And so let's catch up with where we are here. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6. A lot of things that took place between Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 6 is there's a genealogy that's there. There's a description of what was happening. The event of Cain and Abel is laid out there, and we have some brief history that's going on. But what we found out is that in Genesis 4, 5, and 6, there was this rapid turning away from God. And there's this, as people began to just, again, in, because remember, sin happened in the garden. And when Adam and Eve sinned, now doubt, that's what Satan's plan is. Satan brings in doubt. Satan causes doubt. Satan brings confusion. And so what was happening is as the world began to grow, as population began to increase, people began to get further and further away from, watch now, what they already knew, because at this particular point in history, people were living for hundreds of years. That's not like comic book stuff. That's what was happening. They were living for long periods of time. I have a wonderful timeline of the overlap of people when with these ages and these time frames that people were living in. And it's amazing to see how closely connected even someone like Noah was to Adam, because Adam was living for hundreds of years and Noah was living for hundreds of years. They actually overlap. It's really impressive. Did they know each other? We don't know that for a fact, but there would have definitely been some type of connection. There would have been some type of understanding of who was who and who came from where. We're talking about firsthand. Can you imagine the family gatherings with Adam? Can you imagine? I don't know if they, I would think it's part of every culture that you go to. There's always some kind of feast, some kind of celebration. Let's talk about Thanksgiving, for example. Wouldn't that be an amazing time? We're going to great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa's house this year for Thanksgiving, and he's going to tell us what life was like in the garden. Wow. What? He's going to tell us about when all the animals were brought to him and he named all the animals. Grandpa Adam did that? Yeah, Grandpa Adam did that. That's amazing. That's incredible to think. And when we read through Scripture, we don't grab a hold of the fact that we're talking firsthand account for hundreds of years. We're not talking about something that he spoke about and then at 80 he passed on and he was really hoping that they caught the story and they were able. He lived for hundreds of years and he was able to give firsthand account to generations after him. You have to keep that in mind. That's what was going on. And you say, well, that's kind of strange to talk about people living that long. Go to any ancient culture. Their heroes of old lived for, some of them they say lived for thousands of years, which we know that's not true. That's an exaggeration of the truth. But even in some Asian cultures, they date back to when their heroes of old were, you know, had 1,500 year reigns. So that is actually segments of truth that are buried in there somewhere. And so you have to understand that when we get into these things, we're not talking about something that was just lost over generations. This is something that could have very well been a recent story that was told by somebody who was an eyewitness, had an eyewitness account. So in Genesis chapter 6 is where we catch up with things, and it says this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. That's like one of my favorite verses in this whole thing. God knew how to make beautiful women, apparently. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now I highlight that because we always talk about, like, there's lots of reference sometimes as to why someone had multiple wives, even some of the people that are named and noted in Scripture. Can I tell you this, that it is very clear in the onset of creation, at the end of the creation week, when Adam and Eve are created, it is very, very clear in Scripture that it was intended for one man to marry one woman. That's Bible. And because King David or someone else that you can name had multiple wives doesn't mean that that was condoned, and it wasn't even necessary. It was a mark and a sign of people breaking away from what God had intended. Why? Because the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And so they took as their wives any they chose. This is something that you need to realize is a mark of the sinful part of who people are. The sinful nature of what was taking place is having multiple wives. It is a breaking of the promise of God from the garden. So you need to understand that. And we'll be able to make that point again in just a few moments when we start talking about Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a beautiful description of how far the human race had come. That God was now looking at us, and everything that we were even thinking about was evil. Constant evil going on. In other words, we had a major breakdown that was happening in civilization. And also imagine this, that there were no land barriers anymore. And what I mean by this is if we're talking about this and we're seeing that they're living on a singular continent that's on this earth, there's just, you can't hide from it. It's not like you can get on a boat and go to, you know, another place and get away from whatever's going on. It was constant. There was no escape from it. There was no escape from what was happening around them. And it was very, very difficult to be a righteous man. But we find out in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, that's exactly who Noah was. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in that environment. So if I could even say this as an encouragement to you, that no matter what the circumstance is that you find yourself in, if you're the only one that believes in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, that God created the heavens and the earth, and your family, God can find favor in you. You can find favor in the eyes of God. You can be someone who is an example, a witness. You can look to the Lord to see how you can be that example. Here's Noah. We're hearing this terrible description about where people are. And Noah is able to, in that circumstance, be a man who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. We have a similar description of Job. You know, have you considered my servant Job, is what the Lord says to Satan. In the midst of great oppression, in the midst of everything going the wrong way, no matter what is going, whether you think that's true about society today or maybe it's true in your own home, it is still possible to be one who follows after the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And that's exactly the testimony that is here laid out about Noah. And so then this happens. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now that is a really impressive statement as well, because when we think of Noah's flood, we think, man, it just rained and 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 rained. But what we find out actually as we read through the flood account is that water was coming from everywhere. There was earthquakes. There was massive stuff that was happening. And so what God is saying, notice this, what he says, as he says in this initial introduction, he says, I will destroy them with the earth. So we're talking about a major catastrophic geological event. That's not just it rained and I was like, man, when, you know, I got to get to my PTA meeting and it has been raining. It's not like that. We're talking the entire globe had a hand at the destruction that was going on. And so there's more to this than just constant rain. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, the interesting thing is there's no definition to what gopher wood is. A lot of times people say, well, what's gopher wood? And I think it just means that they had to go for it. No, I'm just kidding. I actually just now made that up. Just right now, it is like comedic history right here on the, I don't know, probably somebody else has said that, but anyhow. So make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, there's no way that they can really even find out what this is. And so some people are saying that, you know, it's a wood, because that wood is not able to be looked at and observed and understood, this kind of plays into the myth side of things. But this word is a hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon. That's what this word is. And everybody knows what that means. I didn't know until Tuesday myself. But a hapax legomenon, which I'm saying that right because I had Google say it to me 15 times. So I am saying it right. But what this means something. It's a very basic term, and whenever they have a word like this is Latin, and whenever they have a word like this, I'm like, why can't you just say that then? Because I'm about to tell you what it means, and it's like, why can't we just say that? But what this means is gopher is a hapax legomenon because it only appears one time in Scripture in that one verse. It can't be cross-referenced anywhere else. That is a hapax legomenon, a word that appears in any particular writing one time to make a point or to make a description of something. And actually, what comes across with gopher is a number of translators believe that that is actually a transliteration. In other words, that's exactly what that word sounds like. So it's not like even they're describing the wood, like it was called gopher wood. There's a word that they used in Hebrew was gopher. And so they there's no other word for it when they were translating it into English, and so they kept the phonetic sound of the word. That's all they did. So, and there's a few times in Scripture where that happens, where the word that we're saying is actually the Hebrew word, and we're just so used to it. Many of you have probably heard gopher wood, and you're like, yeah, the ark was made of gopher wood. Well, what's gopher wood? What the ark was made of? You know, it's like, can't tell you what it is. So that's the only time it appears in Scripture. When it came time for people to begin to look at the construction of it, that's what they began to realize, is that it's hard to tell exactly what this was. But apparently, whatever it was readily available to Noah and the carpenters that were building this thing. And they were able to go and get it, and it wasn't too big of a deal for them to do so. So that's what it is, gopher wood, the hapax legomenon. That's your $1.50 word. I usually stay around the realm of, you know, 50 cent to 75 cent words, but we went extra today. 150 cents. We doing okay? So this is how you're to make it. You're supposed to make the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Amen. I was like, this is really getting tough, Phil. We're reading Scripture. So the idea here is that what I love about this section of Scripture, and a couple of the people I've heard talk on this particular thing, is that this is actually detailed instructions. And so when the Lord is about to do something that is significant to history, he gets very specific about it. Let me tell you an example that's going to come in another couple of hundred years after this, is when he talks about the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle, God goes into great detail, measurements, type of materials, everything that's going to, who is actually supposed to be in charge of making particular things. He goes into extreme detail. Why? Because the tabernacle has significant historical relevance to even where we are in Christianity today. There are amazing parallels that we can pull from the tabernacle. And this is another example that is going to stand the test of time, because God saw fit to make sure that even the measurements were left in Scripture so that we could see exactly how this thing was made and the size of it. And so 300 cubits, we don't know what a cubit is. 50 cubits, we don't know what a cubit is. 30 cubits, we still don't know what a cubit is, right? And so after a little bit of research, we were able to determine that a cubit is actually the length of the forearm, including up to the tall man, is what we call the middle finger in our house, the tall man. And so so the length of the cubit is from the tall man to the elbow. That's the cubit. And you would say, well, it depends on whose cubit it is then. And so in order for something to be constructed accurately to Scripture, what was Noah's cubit? That's a very good question. And we don't know. We don't know what Noah's cubit was. And so there is a very good chance at this particular time in history, though, have to remember that hundreds of years have transpired, right? Hundreds of years have transpired. And so there's a good chance that the cubit was a standard measuring unit. Because even in some of the things that we do with foot and yard and all those were originally, I can't remember which one, I knew it a few minutes ago and it slipped my mind, but there were even measurements that were used like that had to do with the length of the king's satchel belt or something. There was things that were also used for the king from the shoulder to the arm was the yard and all this kind of stuff. And so we're familiar with putting together units of measurement like that. That's common. That's what's done. And so, and then eventually those things became standardized, because obviously everyone's measurement is going to be a little bit different. And so that's very possible that by the time we get to the onset of building the ark, that the cubit was a standard form of measurement that was widely accepted. And we weren't just going, well, gee, I don't know how big the boat could be, because it just depended on whose cubit was being used. But in reality, we know this from our own understanding as human beings, is that there could have been a standardized cubit that was being used. Just to toss that out to you. These are the kind of working theories, like I said, that rational people think about. Because wouldn't that be terrible if the guy who was the standard measure of the cubit on that day of work, they came down with COVID and he couldn't show up to build the boat that day? It's like, oh, great, you know, Billy has COVID. We can't, now you go and do it. Now this cubit's all messed up. That didn't happen. They probably had a standardized unit that they were using. And it made it massive. That's an actual picture. I was there when they built it. This is the one in Kentucky. These are people that are standing here looking at it. That's the doorway that was built that we read about in a few moments, where the door was shut by God and everybody was inside, all the animals and that type of thing. This is us standing in front of it. I'm the one wearing the hat. This is massive. This is massive. This boat is huge. And when my wife and I had and our family had a chance to walk through this thing, there's three decks. They filled it with all kinds of exhibits. At the time when we were there, it was still kind of new. And so I've heard that they've added more to it. But there is still empty space in this boat. It is humongous, very massive. You can't really see it, so I zoomed in a little bit. If you squint your eyes real tight, there's actually people standing in front of it right now. They're the little specks that are down in the bottom there. I don't know if you can see those little specks, but they're down in there. This boat is huge. In order to give it kind of a little bit perspective, this is a display that's at the Ark Museum. I can't remember actually if it's there. They have two museums that are there, so I can't remember if this one's at the Ark or at the Creation Museum. But here it is, at just over 500 feet. But you can see that it's not like fictionalized to the point that it's the largest boat that was ever built in human history. You can see that it fits within the realm of boats that we're completely familiar with, at least generation. I was saying to some people before service, I was like, the Titanic and the Queen Mary might not mean anything to anybody else, but you know, those of you who are familiar with the Titanic and with Queen, I actually have been on the Queen Mary when it was in California, and we got to get a tour of it and all that kind of stuff. But the this is kind of within the realm, you can see, of possibility. Sometimes people think that the ark is fictionalized to the point that it's so big that it's not even within the realm of being able to be built. But you can see from this that it's actually a boat that can do its job. And also something that's interesting is that you'll notice that there's no navigation material or devices on this, because it wasn't designed to go anywhere. You understand that, right? The Noah's Ark was not designed to go anywhere. It just needed to float. That's all it needed to do. So there's no machines. There's nothing that's this big. You know, there's no mast somewhere that could snap. Oh, the mast would snap in half the first time. Well, there was nothing like that, because all it had to do was float. It's not designed to go anywhere. All right? So there's just a little bit of that. So in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, if we stick with this old idea of multiple wives, it's like, okay, it says you and your wife, but then it says your sons' wives. Oh, my goodness, how many? Oh, how many wives do they have at this point? Well, we'll find out in a few minutes. But something that I really like about this verse, if we could just tag in something real quickly, is this word "come." And it says, "But I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." Where does God have to be in order to say that? Come on. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. I think language is intentional. I think it is. I think it's really powerful that we see these things every day. We read about these things constantly. And maybe even some of your students are in their classroom right now. But I love that. A little bit later, it says that God shut them in, but I love that the initial conversation is clear that God is omnipresent, amen? And so when they go into that ark, God is there with them, and he makes that clear to them, "And you shall come into the ark." Because, I mean, can you imagine hearing about this as Noah? Can you imagine hearing about this? I mean, you talk about something that Alexa was saying, you know, about carrying a lot of stuff. Can you imagine as a human processing all this? I mean, I just read all this to you in the short verses that are in Scripture. But was this like a full download one day at lunch to Noah? I'm going to destroy everything. You and your wife and your kids are going to be the only ones that survive. I'm going to bring every kind of animal to you. They're going to go onto this boat. And then I'm going to bring this gigantic, catastrophic event. You guys are going to be fine, by the way. He's like, what? What? You talk about the burdens of the world. I don't know. I mean, it says that Noah found favor in God's eyes. And sometimes when that statement is being said, I'm like, I want to find favor, kind of. Can I be the guy that almost found favor? I was just this close, you know? No, I always, of course, want to find favor in God's eyes, but these types of statements are made right before, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job would be like, no, he hasn't considered me, actually. No, he should never consider me. So there he is. Genesis chapter 7 now. We skip over a little bit because there's some descriptions of things, the animals that are going to be brought. You can read through all that. But for the sake of time, I want to get to this part. "For in 7 days," so now the ark, God is, you know, I kind of picture God saying, all right, we got a completion date now. We got to get things squared away. And so Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days, 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made. So I can't tell you how often it is clear that God created everything. So every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. So he goes, so we talk about this 40 days and 40 nights. I want you to know that in a few moments, we're going to see that this is not just simply raining for 40 days and 40 nights, and they get out on the 41st day, and they're like, boy, I'm glad that's over. It's longer than those 40 days. The event itself, the catastrophe is going on for 40 days, but they're on that craft for quite some time. So in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, you see how specific this is getting? Anytime something of grand importance is going on, you'll find this in Scripture over and over again. The 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. Massive earthquakes, water shooting up from the ground and down from the sky. There's a number of creation scientists that observe from the writings that are in the creation week that there is actually a water barrier that is surrounding the globe at this particular time. And so when the heavens opened up, what we're talking about is a massive deluge that's coming down and earthquakes that are taking place simultaneously. And there's water that is underneath the crust of the earth, and things just begin to shoot forth. Tsunamis at levels that you've never even imagined were happening. And when you think of it as being a singular continent, that continent would have been wiped out in a very, very short period of time. This would have taken almost no time at all if you look at it from a singular continent that was on the earth. By the time it split and earthquakes were happening and water coming out from it, and the oceans begin to rise at a tremendous rate, and then the heavens open up and water is coming down, the 40 days... It's rained for a long time before. But rain isn't the only element that's involved here. And sometimes people say, do you know how long it would have to rain in order for the entire earth to be flooded? I go, yeah, that would take a long, long time. But it didn't happen that way. And the Bible doesn't say that it happened that way. So that's the thing. If you stick with the Bible, there's nothing that you have to worry about. The Bible clearly says that water came from the bottom and the top. That's a pretty fast succession of things. On that very same day, can you imagine that? On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and here we go, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Noah was a good father that taught his sons you should only have one wife. Come on, church. That's what we're talking about here. There wasn't like, you know, Shem, your 18 wives are going to have to go this way. Japheth, your six wives are going to have. Noah had one wife. Shem had one wife. Ham had one wife. Japheth had one wife. At a time of moral corruption and going away from the Word of God and the onset of things where we're saying, oh, everybody had multiple wives and that was just the way they did it because they were trying to populate the earth. No, they weren't. The Bible says that they were doing it out of the sin and the lust that was in their life. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible condones it because they needed to populate the earth. God never intended for humans to have more than one wife. Back. But it's very clear, you can see that. Noah, his wife, sons. And do you see how intentionally that's worded? There's no ambiguity here. That's it. And so what's the total humans now? How are we doing? What's the total humans? We got eight of them, right? So this is something that's extremely important to understand, that remember, what we found out about Noah is that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So Noah was doing things the way that they were supposed to be done. I love that. I love that. So don't let anybody tell you, well, they had to do that. There's other things that they had to do that we don't do anymore, that we can't do anymore, actually. But anyhow, we'll get into that later. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 18. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark, what? Floated. It didn't set sail like for Gilligan's Island or anything like that, right? There's no theme song here. It's the ark floated on the face of the waters. It was not designed to go anywhere. It just needed to float. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 20. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them, here we go again, 15 cubits deep. Well, whose cubit is that? Remember, we're talking about the potential of there being a standardized cubit at this particular point. You know, we just did a baby dedication last week. We could use Zane's cubit. You know, no, there's a standardized cubit that's taking place here. And so in order for that to happen, there's all kinds of things that go against some ideas and concepts that are at work now. We just went through all the events that led up to them getting on the boat. And then when the waters were completely done doing what they were doing, Scripture clearly says that the water prevailed above the mountains. Here's something that you need to understand, is that there was no Mount Everest at this particular point. Mount Everest was being formed through the processes of what was going on, but we didn't have to worry about covering something that was like that. But instead of tripping over what height the mountains were, you have to think of the statement itself other than how tall were the mountains. Scripture says that whatever the height of the mountain was at that time, the waters covered it by 15 cubits. And what skeptics want to do is they want to say, well, how tall was that mountain? I don't know. Why does that even matter? The Bible says that whatever mountain could be seen, it was covered by 15 cubits of water. So then what happens is people look at this event and they say, well, clearly, as you read Scripture, this was a local event. This wasn't a global flood. And you have to go back and remember, we're talking about the Bible here. Did God say, I would destroy your neighbors? Is that what the Bible says? I'll destroy your neighbors? He said, I'm going to destroy the entire earth. Everything that I created that has the breath of life in their nostrils. And all the fish said, hey, I don't know what we did, but we also found favor with God. But everything that has the breath of life within its nostrils. And so we have to understand that that can't happen if it's a localized flood. And this is I pirated this off of the Answers in Genesis website, but here's what a localized flood would look like. Because these two things can't be true at the same time. Sometimes things can be true at the same time. But this can't be true at the same time. Whatever the mountains were, if they were covered by 15 cubits of water, then at some point that had to become a wall of water in order for it not to be a global event. It had to be a global event. Not because I said so, but because rational thought leads you to that conclusion as you read the words that are on the page. And understand this, is not the, 2011 revised, we're updating everything, we've changed some things, this is Old Testament, it's been this detailed, it's been described like this for 1,000 years longer, 1,500 years. We're talking, you're having to go against people who have translated this event multiple times and have written down these exact same words over hundreds of years. This is the accepted understanding of what the Bible says happened in the days of Noah. This is a localized flood, is not found in the pages of Scripture. Scripture says that the entire globe was completely destroyed. And if that's true, then God's statement of, I am going to now wipe out everything. Remember at the beginning he said, the earth that I created, I'm going to destroy them with it. And so then the saying becomes true. If that happened, what would you expect? You would expect to find, here I go, I've been practicing this, I hope I can get it all out. You would expect to find millions of dead things buried under layers of rock scattered all around the earth. That's what you would expect to find. Guess what we find today? Millions of dead things under layers of rock scattered all over the entire earth. I'm not getting it 100% right, but I'm close, right, Tim? I am, thanks. That's exactly what we find. And guess what? There are fossils on the highest mountain. That doesn't contradict Scripture. That contradicts the thinking of someone who is like, how did that get up there? What are palm trees doing at the North Pole? That's because the North Pole didn't always, it used to be a vacation spot. It's like, load up everybody, we're going to the North Pole. The sun hasn't set there in 3 months. It's awesome. And you could walk there. Amazing. So if you look at Scripture and you take it for exactly what it says, as far-fetched as some things may sound to somebody, if you also understand that what we see, we don't use that to verify Scripture. Scripture brings understanding to what we see on earth. We don't use our senses to verify the Bible. The Bible is there. It existed. It's the truth of the Word of God. And what I see, I'm like, I read that in the Bible. I would expect it to look like that because that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible's, of course, you're going to find a little tiny clam at the top of that huge mountain trapped in rock because, man, that puppy was swirling around and got scrunched together and then the water went down and it hardened and that little clam didn't have a chance. You're going to find things that don't belong in various climates. On our own continent, there was this swirling that took place. They call it the dinosaur graveyard. And what happened is the swirling was so violent that the animals were literally just being ripped apart. And you can go and you can see it. They've built walkways and the stone and the side of the cliff is right there. We didn't get the chance to see this, but you see lots of pictures on it. You can walk right through a thing. It's got the roof over top, you got the path underneath you, you got the exposed rock, and there's just like a gazillion bones. That looks like a catastrophic event that, gee, I wonder when we would have ever had that event happen on earth. It's not as far-fetched as people would have you believe. The end of part one. I wanted to do the whole message in one shot, and I said to some of the people I'm meeting with before the service, I was like, I'll be done by 11:30, no problem. Well, I'll be done by 12:30, no problem. Just kidding. But I want to put a bookmark in this part of it, and I want to share some things with you real quickly before I let you scatter. We have some. We don't sell these things. Actually, you know what? You can don't everybody do this because then we would. I'm just going to say. Our resource center that we have in the lobby, it's hard to see unless you know it's there. So if you come in the doors and you're like, hey, what's going on, Greg and Lori? We love you guys. Boom. Right here off to the left. behind a wall, on a bookshelf that's like this now, is what we call our resource center. And our resource center has lots of stuff on it. We have DVDs, we have books, we have, you know, stuff that you can just take. A lot of the material that's on our resource center right now is it has hook, line, and sinker, everything that we're talking about here together. One that you might want to get a head start on is we have a PG-13 and a G version of the same topic. The reason I say it's PG-13 is because this one race, one blood talks about the atrocities of racism on the planet. And there's a lot of stuff in here that's, if you have younger children, they're out of the service right now. But even for yourselves, there's some things that happened in the name of Darwinism and evolution throughout our history since the mid-1800s that are atrocious. And Ken Ham doesn't beat around the bush about it. This is that one. And I've marked a couple of places that we're going to be looking at in a couple of weeks. This is a really good book, but it's not something you sit down after dinner and you read together as a family. You want to read ahead on it and maybe do some things. But don't be disappointed. There's a kid's version. So the kid's version leaves out a lot of the raw nastiness, but it still gets the same point across, that we are one blood. God created man, which I know that's it's amazing how many people don't even like it when you say that. But man doesn't mean me as a man. Man is mankind. You know, it's the word that we've been using for a long time, but culture think and everybody's getting rid of it. But this is a great book to help you tear down the walls of what is considered racism. And the reason that we say considered racism is because races don't exist. There's actually no such thing. We are all, as you can see from the back of this, it's really neat. We're all just very different shades of the same color. That's really cool. Varying shades of the same color. That's cool. So that's the palette that God used, and there we are. You can find all of these across the planet. We're one race created by God. I highly recommend both of these that you do that. The other one, remember last week I said if you have a baby in your house, and you have a neat little board book that's about the story of the flood, and it's got them in a tugboat, and they're all like hanging out the sides, and the seams of the boat are bursting, and you can kind of see the elephant's butt sticking out the side. You need to throw that away. It's a true story, actually. There's books like that where like pieces of the animals are sticking out. But what's happening is that when you have that kind of thing and you're demonstrating that to the kids, you're teaching them at a very young age that this is pretty much impossible. You can't, this can't happen. And because that's the mental picture that they get. You talk about the flood, it's like, man, you know, we can't do this. It's terrible. And then they get it, by the time they get to college, they're like, yeah, you know, that's right. That couldn't have happened that way. So what you need is you need a good board book that has great pictures in it. Look, they're throwing a party on the ark, man. That's awesome right there. Throwing a party. And here's a nice, this is right in the center of the book. They've got a nice cross section that shows all of the floors and all the, this is exactly, these floors aren't like, I mean, there's various things that are artist rendition, but you can, and you read in the account, it says they're supposed to have three decks in the ark. And so there it is. And you can see by reading through this together, you're going to be able to line things up a lot better with what's in Scripture. And it's really neat. This is something that you can get off of the Answers in Genesis store. Like I said, I don't get anything at all, free membership for life for my family, but we don't get any benefits at all. No, I'm just kidding. We don't even get that. But there's just great stuff on here that if you have a grandchild or a nephew or niece that's been born recently and you want to give them something, this is a great thing to pass along. And so these things are in our resource center. And what I was about to say is that if it's like, man, I really like this, I wish I could have it a little bit longer, don't everybody keep it, but you can have one. I'm not good. They make them still. You know, we'll buy more. But I would love for you to, you know, go out there, sign them out. You can sign them out on a clipboard and look at them for yourself, especially these things when we start talking about race, we start talking about the creation of the world. There should be no greater understanding that all men and women are created equally. Come on, church. Where have you heard that before? That all men are created equally. And that's because God created us all. And so in 2 weeks,